I'm turning this evening to, well, to begin at this passage in Genesis chapter 3. A chapter that tells us of man's rebellion against God. But it's not just man's rebellion against God. It is also God's response to that rebellion. Shortly I will speak of man's rebellion, but just to remind you, first of all, how things started. And I endeavored to speak of this last week. Things that I'm sure you know, but let's think on them again, because they are vital, crucial, I believe, to our ongoing life in God's service and to His glory. Things started because God made all things. God made all things by His powerful word, and amongst all things He made man out of the dust of the earth. When He made man, He made him in His own image. Man was a spiritual being, a being capable of fellowship with his Maker. And man was that creature appointed to the task of rule over the rest of creation. But a rule over creation as God's representative. In other words, that he was to take on that task in a way that was to bring glory to God. But I endeavored to note as well that part of the suitability of man for just such a role, to have fellowship with his Maker, in order to live out that role as the ruler, the one with dominion over the creatures of the earth, part of that suitability was that he should also have a free will, as we might call it, the capacity to choose. Very soon after we are told these things, and also told that God provided the male of man with his counterpart, that is, the female, both in the image of God, it was thus that God completed the image of God in the human race. But very soon after this, we're also told that there was one criterion that God put in place if life was to continue for man. And that is, as we read in, or rather as he told them in chapter 2, the section that we only just got to the end of it last time, where it tells us of the trees in the center of the garden, and there is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat of it, for in that the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so it is that very soon after that, at least in the telling of these events, as the scriptures tell us, very soon after comes man's choice in response to that criterion. I pause there for a minute because we don't know precisely how long the actual interval was that passed here, because it reminds us, I think, that the Bible is a book with a very distinct purpose, and it presses on to tell us chiefly of God's works regarding man and indeed creation. I'm looking at this in the sense of another of God's great surprises. Seeking to be aware of the way that God has done things surprisingly. For man, at least. In other words, what I'm thinking of is, we don't think of these things. We would never have thought of these things. This is the way God thinks. And we must be struck by that. We must be impressed by it in order to think all the more upon these things. And here there is one of the great surprises in all of Scripture. And I would divide it as follows, but the first part being man's rebellion, and in particular the surprise being God's response to that rebellion of man. That was the beginning, that was the background. There was that one criterion, as it were, the test that God put in place, and how was man going to respond to that once God had given him his instructions. The first heading I have is man's rebellion. This perhaps does not appeal to many people, to speak of man as a rebel. How must we describe the behavior of man towards God all those years ago as the beginning? The characteristic behavior of man all the years since. Consider just for a moment, man was placed in an eminent position before God and over all the world. He was the one that God said from the very beginning when he spoke about making man and when he made him. He said man must have dominion over everything on the earth. Man was under direction in chapter 1 verse 28 to subdue the earth. It was a high position that man was given. It would appear that the angels and the spirits were not included under that dominion, and certainly nor was God. But every living thing that moves on the earth, he was to have dominion over. But always the direction of man's rule, man's understanding of his place on earth, this must be derived from another. It was passed to him from God. Man remained a man under instruction, under authority. That was in the very nature of man. He was subject to another. That other, who is God, that other, he instructed man. He said, you must rule, you must have dominion, you must fill the earth, you must subdue it. And here's one more. One further instruction. There is a tree there, and you shall not eat of it. That was an instruction that man was capable of observing. It concerned something man was capable of breaking. But he should not break it, for the simple reason that it was forbidden by his God, his Lord, the one who had authority over him. That one instruction was what man eventually chose to contradict. Man had heard very plainly what God had to say, and yet he went against it. We know that, yes, the man, through the woman, was tempted by the serpent, but that doesn't alter the fact that it was man's choice. You may say, and many do, that he might have done it under duress, under enticement, maybe on the spur of the moment. These are all the answers that are given when we follow the same pattern to the present day. But it doesn't alter the fact that that was the route that was chosen, whether it was on an instant, on a whim, or a deliberate choice. It doesn't matter. It was the chosen by man in the face of what he clearly heard God say. And all I'm saying here is that that tells us it is rebellion. That is, there is no better word to describe what man has done to God, or before God, in relation to God. And so it is that every choice that man has made since against God is equally rebellious, going against legitimate authority. In any language, that is rebellion. Here is man. He's not an angel, but he's given immense honor, which is what Psalm 8 speaks about. Man has been given all that can be desired for life. Man has the very near presence of his Maker, in fellowship and communion. It seems to be what chapter 3 was talking about when it tells us that the Lord God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. With all these things, what does man do? He chooses to reject God's stipulation. And thus he rejects God's authority over him. That doesn't mean that God's authority is ever actually broken or diminished. Not God's authority. But it's man's rejection of that authority which stands out. Man has virtually dared God to apply it. Certainly that was the serpent's approach. He was daring man to defy his God. That was the serpent's genius, wasn't it? To lead man to call into question whether God would then apply his stated, you might call it sanction, the penalty. Would God do that? He was this wonderful creature made in God's own image. What was God going to do? Was he going to apply what he said he would do? Was he going to preserve man and so on? It became a challenge. It was defiance in God's face. As far as the serpent was concerned, it was an attempt to set God a dilemma. How would God answer? So all I'm saying is, man rebelled. That is what happened. And in the face of that, what did God do? Well, God has said, you transgress this, you eat of that tree, just that one test, you eat of that tree, on that day, you will surely die. Not as as the woman had it, that you eat of it or touch it. She was overdoing the case. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. What was God's response? Well, in the first place, the sanction, you will surely die, was applied. Man began to die the moment he transgressed God's word. That was put to the evidence for that was produced when God only approached in the garden. He heard the sound of God approaching. And there was something he discovered then. He had died, was dying inside. There was also that they became aware of who they were, where they were, the nakedness, their shame at their nakedness. All of these things were transformed from the moment that he transgressed God's word. I don't know if I've quite got the meaning right, but there was something that came to mind as a poem with a line something like the dying of the night, and it just left me thinking, in some ways it sort of expresses this. Whatever that poem exactly meant here is the dying of man. It began at that moment. And as the day dies from the moment the sun starts to go down, you can't stop that. It's going to come. The day will die. Man was dying from this point. But what would then happen to man and creation now that it was dying? Because creation came under the curse of man as well. Remember Genesis 3:17. The New Testament also picks that up with creation groaning until redemption. What would happen? When he deals with this situation, what would God say to man? After all, man had rebelled, outright rebellion against God and God's chosen way. God had every warrant, every right, we might say, every authority to deal most severely with man. And you can forget even today, man's rejection of God's authority and wisdom. It's still blazing in God's face. Even there, within moments, man effectively tries to lay the blame at God's feet. It was the woman you gave to be with me. Still today, men tend to argue that God is too harsh. It's God's judgment that is at fault in this whole matter of sin. But God does have every right. It's still different attempts that man has to resist God. And God's authority. God could have dealt most severely with man. Did he? Well, the fact that this is the third chapter of a long book tells us he didn't. Does God abandon the enterprise that he's begun? Does he leave man to fend for himself? And if we were truly left to fend for ourselves, we wouldn't have lasted very long. What does God do? Well, yes, God does intervene. God then pronounces curses on the parties involved in this first sin. Curses that apply to all generations that follow. But that's not all. He began with the serpent. And what does God say? Here was the serpent, Satan using him, who had so cleverly tried to set man in opposition against his God. That's what that was about. But man would resist, rebel, and reject his God. And what does God say? God says to the serpent, though, as Calvin puts it, it's for the sake of man, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Satan was attempting to put enmity between God and man. In one sense, he achieved that. But God turns round and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. God has himself engaged to overcome the plans of the evil one. As if he's saying, you had intended to kill man misusing my word, but I'm going to see to it that there is a seed, that there is offspring, that there are descendants of the woman. You wanted to get rid of man and the human race. You thought that's what I meant. But look, I will ensure that there are generations of men, and that ultimately that seed of the woman will have the victory in the battle between you and her, not the battle between me and man. He's reversed it. He's turned it around. That's the surprise. He didn't have to do that. He had established things that it would be otherwise. Could be other ones. At least that's the way it had been understood. That's the way Satan sought to try and bring man down, and indeed to, as it were, bring God down. I find the great excitement, and we should find it, I think, whenever we hear these two simple words, when God speaks in Scripture, I will. God says here, I will do something. What is he going to do? This is new. This is a surprise. Here is the God that Habakkuk says is of purer eyes than to behold evil. Here is the God, the Holy One of Israel, who responds to man. A few chapters later, we hear that man, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Just before the great flood that destroyed the race apart from Noah and his family. The holiness of God, the evil of man's heart and his thoughts, and God's response is to say, I will turn it around. This is just the beginning. This is the initial seed that flows through God's grace to the human race ever since, and ultimately we find it bearing fruit in his own son, the son of the woman, the Lord Jesus. His response is to say, you wanted to put enmity between me and my creation. I'm going to put enmity, I'm going to turn it around and put it between you and them. This was a promise that he makes that sustained his first word. Yes, death was introduced. There was a dying of man. But at the same time, God was saying, I'm not going to let go. He is a rebellious creature, this man, but I'm not going to let go of him. He's made in my image. I have a purpose for him. And I want to develop that another time. But this is God's response. To say, I'm intervening, but I'm intervening in grace. I'm intervening in mercy. This is such a turning of the tables. It is just the beginning of it. We perhaps would never have understood it if that's all that there was in front of us. But it must be a surprise. We must look at it that way. If not, it's to say that we have a right to such treatment. If we don't consider the surprising nature of this work of God, it's to say that it's all very ordinary. But it's not. It's a startling turnaround that God has engaged in here. Our rights were sold. Our rights were lost by ourselves, by man. God did not need to lift a finger to save us, but he did, and he began it there. He did then, and he's gone on doing it. Already quoted from the days of Noah, only evil continually was in the heart of man. Yet then, too, God preserved a tiny remnant to resume the race. After that, the nations resumed their wayward paths until God chose another man, Abraham. And in him he was going to bring blessing on the nations of the earth. God recalls this in the striking words that he speaks to Israel through his prophet Ezekiel. He says, no eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. Ezekiel 16:5. He's showing a picture there of a child that was discarded, still in the blood from its mother's womb. No one wanted it, and he comes by, the Lord comes by. He's saying to Israel, there is absolutely no reason I should have chosen you. And that applies for all men. But I did it to save you, to deliver you, to bestow and pour out my love upon you. That began there, as he spoke to the serpent, but for the sake of man, I will put enmity between you and the woman. It will not stand between me and the woman and her seed. And so it is that we read there in Romans chapter 5, a couple of places. I don't think we really are caught by the nature of the word that Paul uses there in verse 6 in chapter 5. In due time Christ died for the ungodly. And that's a term of abhorrence. It relates to the complete opposition of man against his God. And it's enhanced and developed. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, sin is to stand against God. Then Christ died for us. It's part of God's character that was demonstrated there at the very beginning. It is the fulfillment of it indeed at that place. This is what I mean by stopping to think again. It's something you know, but think again on the surprising character, the utter surprise. Don't you see it as a surprise? We become so used to it in our good theology. But it's a remarkable thing. It must be so for us today. But God should choose me. I've done nothing. In fact, I've done worse. It is for us to think on what we deserve. It is not salvation. What we deserve ought not to surprise us at all. It should not be called into question. Just as the Lord said to Israel, and Israel, I was going to say wandered, perhaps they more marched away from God. says it all happened in that same chapter in Ezekiel, because you did not remember the days of your youth. In other words, you did not remember from what I have delivered you. That's why I take you back to Genesis chapter 3. The day you eat of it, you will die. And what has God done? He's brought himself in here. He's got engaged. He's got involved himself. But there would be a remarkable turnaround, remarkable victory. So, it's all very simple, really. It doesn't make it any less of a surprise. Just think for a minute. There are some persons who are surprised by this. Who are they? I believe it was the evil one himself, first of all. This evil one, didn't he think that he had comprehensively brought down this wonderful new creation that was bringing glory to God? He was left on the outside. He was going to disturb all this. And yet God says, that's not going to work. I'm involved here. And the Bible also says about salvation, about this great mystery, as Paul describes, something that has been revealed in Christ. But it was such a puzzle, so that the angels desire to look into it. 1 Peter 1. This fascinates the angels, this deliverance of man. And if they're fascinated, if they're surprised by it, are we? Are you? As if the angels are saying, how can it be that these men, these mere creatures, they could so defy God, and they've gone on doing it, even to the extent of putting to death his son, whom he sent. They could so defy God, yet God could so love the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. No, Adam was not allowed back into the garden to eat that tree that he might live forever. God was going to do it in a far more remarkable way. In a way that was so perfectly suited to that rebellion of man. Well, maybe the evil one was surprised. I believe he was. Even as he was when Christ died and rose again. The angels, the Bible tells us, are fascinated, intrigued, marveling at these things. But am I constantly surprised that God should deliver a rebellious creature like me? As Charles Wesley puts it, can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? That's what this is about. Let's be surprised, astonished, and rejoice at God's great words. Let us pray together.